If you're joining us, we've started a series starting last week called Foundations for Life, which at heart is a look at our doctrinal basis. See last week for not seeing the series as a snooze fest. Doctrine's great. But this week, we are going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, before we get there, Lisa at Discoverers, it's our new club on a Friday night, asked the children, primary age children, if you could have one wish, what would it be? And cleverly, they replied, we would wish for infinite wishes. Absolutely. Good one. Typical quick thinking of primary school children. But if you just let that question kind of rest in your mind for a second, it sparks the imagination, doesn't it? Anything. If you could wish for anything to be removed or anything to be gained forever, what would it be? What a great thing to have if you had that wish. Listen to how the David in the Psalms responds to it. Psalm 27, one thing I've asked, and that is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. One thing I've asked, and that is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. What strikes me about that prayer, I don't know how you were answering it. In my mind, I was thinking, oh, a holiday free of children. That would be great. But David, all right, beauty of the Lord, fab. But what strikes me most about that prayer is for David, the Lord was something beautiful, someone beautiful. He wanted to gaze. For David, God was someone who he delighted in. And I don't think he delighted in God just because he protected him from his enemies, which he did, or maybe for us because he forgave his sins or took him to heaven one day. But David seemed to delight in God because God of in and of himself was simply beautiful, desirable, wanted. The cultural perception that we have in modern day is far from that kind of picture, is it? God is not something that's beautiful. I don't know if you've heard of the late Christopher Hitchens. He was an atheist on Fox News, and he said this. Andrew, have you got the quote up on the slide? He said, I would think it'd be rather awful if it were true. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, you'd never have a waking or sleeping moment where you weren't being watched and controlled, supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea. Now, maybe we wouldn't put it as strongly as that, but maybe something resonates in our view or in our experience of Christianity. A bit like The Crown, I don't know if you watch the TV series The Crown, duty is put at odds with pleasure and love. If you ever watch that TV series, duty to the crown comes before family, before love, and it's before any kind of freedom. And it almost feels the same with Christianity. You can either be dutiful and obey this celestial entity, or you can be free to enjoy life as you want. And that's kind of the perception. And so you look at David and think, how is God beautiful? Is he beautiful? Well, this is where we come to the next line of our doctrinal basis, that we believe in the Trinity. And there's been a great, I think, healthy kind of resurgence in what the Trinity is all about. So if you want to read more, what's really helped me for today and just in my general enjoyment of reading these things, a guy called Mike Reeves, he's written a book called Delighting in the Trinity. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has written a few chapters on the Trinity, and they're just brilliant. And you'll quickly see how much is taken from them as you read them. But what is the Trinity? What is the Trinity? The Trinity, the word itself, is a mashup of three and unity. Three and unity. Throughout church history, somewhere along the line, whoever the powers that be, they came up with this word, Trinity, to summarize the entire Bible's teaching that God coexists equally as God in three different and distinct persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The three unity or Trinity. Now, I'm going to try and make it as heady as that it gets today. But God coexists equally as God in three different persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, the three unity or the Trinity. Now, there isn't one place you can go in the Bible for a clear and reasoned explanation or definition of the Trinity. But it's something, if you pay attention, you can see throughout the whole Bible. It just it unfolds. So from Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "Let us," who's us? "Let us make man in our image," to the angel of the Lord, who's present as the Lord alongside the Lord, and who appears to Abraham, and who appears to Moses at the burning bush. Who is this angel who is the Lord alongside the Lord? You see, in the Psalms, David describes another Lord being anointed as a divine earthly king by the Lord. Like, who are all these different people? And so you can start to see that the Trinity is all there in the background. But the clearest picture, and I think just the most beautiful picture, is through the Lord Jesus himself. And that's where we'll spend today. We believe, don't we, that Jesus is the image of God, the one who brings us the clearest picture of who God is. And the question is, what kind of God does Jesus reveal? And right from page one of all the Gospels, Jesus reveals a God who is a father. He's a father because he, Jesus, is the Son. Right from day one, right from page one, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Son of God, revealing his Father. The baptism of Jesus is a beautiful picture of this relationship in action. You have the Father declaring from heaven, full of joy and delight, pouring out his Spirit on Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And there it is, the Trinity, in perfect little framed picture for you. This Father declaring in joy and delight of his Son, pouring out his Spirit, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Mike Reeves points out in Luke 10:21, if you're making notes, that Jesus, being filled with his Spirit, lifts his arms and declares, "Father, I praise you." And here you have this Trinity in action. In John chapter 5, verse 21, "The Father loves the Son," Jesus says, "and shows him all he does. Moreover, the Father judges nobody, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." I think that is on the board, Andrew, thanks. And so you get this picture throughout all the Gospels of a Father and a Son in the power of the Spirit, utterly delighted in and utterly devoted to one another. That's what you see. That's the kind of God that Jesus reveals, a Father and a Son in the power of the Spirit, loving each other. And they're not performing. They're not putting on a show. There's no kind of self-centeredness within this tri-unity, this Trinity. They don't manipulate each other to get what they want. They are utterly devoted in selfless love to each other. John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God." Andrew, it should be on the board. "No one has ever seen God, but the only God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known." Don Carson, making a comment on the bosom of the Father, says, "It apparently conveys an aura of intimacy, mutual love, and knowledge." If you flick across to John 17, verse 24, and on the board again, "You, Father," Jesus prays, "have loved me before the foundation of the world." So outside of all time and space, before anything existed, or if we could kind of peel back our reality to see heaven, what you have is an intimate, loving, joyful family of Father, Son, and Spirit. God infinitely and eternally ever-flowing, being an ever-flowing source of other-centeredness, utterly devoted to each other, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. Just because I'm calling them a family, don't let our idea of family be portrayed up to them, because they are still holy, they are righteous, they exist in unapproachable lights, they repel evil. You remember when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he was told to take off his shoes because where he was standing was holy ground. We don't casually or simply approach this God. He is awesome and revered and holy. But the point here in Jesus revealing what God is really like in him being a son is that God, by his very definition, if you like, is relational and loving, an outgoing community who actually, within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, is utterly content. He doesn't need anybody. He's happy within of himself. Paul writes this when he's talking to the Areopagus. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives life to all mankind. He gives life and breath and everything. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity puts it like this. Thanks, Andrew. The most important thing to know that it, the Trinity, is a relationship of love. The Father delights in the Son. The Son looks up to his Father. When what Christians mean by the statement God is love is that the living dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, a celestial entity, you know, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama, almost, if you think me not irreverent, a dance. We think about our God, the Christian God, the triune God. We can't say it's monotheistic in the sense of Christopher Hitchens' kind of celestial entity, that one static being, nor is it polytheistic in the sense that there's many different gods like the Greeks who kind of fight and war over each other. No, what we have is a three unity, a love, a holy love, which is altogether different and altogether unlike anything imaginable. It's a love for one another, a joyful love that makes them concretely one. Three co-equal different persons who together in their love are one. Now, the implications of thinking of God as a Trinity is brilliant, and they are vast. They are huge. We could talk about evangelism, we could talk about hierarchies or gender roles and marriage and parenting, we could talk about the church, we could talk about unity. There's one thing that I want us to think about, and it's just really kind of God's nature and his character, because he's such a God of infinite love. And the point I want you to go home with this afternoon is that this outgoing God of love, Father, Son, and Spirit, invite us all to share in their intimacy, their mutual love and knowledge that they have as Father, Son, and Spirit. They invite us and want us to share in their love. Flick on for us, Andrew. Let's listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians. God the Father sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but you're God's child or a son. And since you are his child or a son, God has made you an heir. Now, the heart of this issue, you're going to learn something new again. I said it's not going to get too more heady, but it will get a little bit more heady. This passage uses ancient inheritance law, bear with me, as an illustration to show how astonishing the lengths the Trinity have gone to make us sons in Christ. So this passage it uses ancient inheritance law as an illustration to show us the astonishing lengths the Trinity have gone in making us sons. Now let me just explain a little bit. A child in the ancient world had no rights. They followed the rules of the house in the same way that the slaves did. Until they came of age. And until they came of age, they were put under guardians and managers until the date that their father set where they would become sons. Now, I use that sons in terms of inheritance. They were always sons, but their status changes from child to son at a certain point. And they then have all the rights and privileges of the estate. And Paul is using this inheritance law to show that before Christ, we were like children in the sense of this inheritance law. When we followed the Old Testament law, in other words, the Old Testament law that God gave us in the Old Testament was like those school teachers. It was like those guardians. We were under it and we were placed there and we were obligated to follow it, like the slaves were and like the children were in the ancient world. You could say that we were imprisoned by it, and he uses that word imprisoned in chapter 3. We were unable to follow God's law. As you read in the Old Testament, our hearts went after other things and we could never obey it. But God kept us under it. He kept the guardians, the law, over us until he would send the heir to earth. The point of why he kept the law as a guardian over us wasn't to train us to become better. It was so that we might see the heir come one day, the Lord Jesus. That was the whole point. He wanted to lead us to Jesus, and that's what the law does. There's more to it than that, but I'm just trying to keep it as simple as possible. So the Old Testament law was a guardian pointing us to when Jesus would come, because verse 4, the Father, when the time was right, sent the heir, the Son, the eternal beloved Son, to become a human, born of woman, Paul says. He came into time and space. He came into created matter. And he was born under the law, under what we were obligated to fulfill. Imagine moving to another country and you become obligated to, under that law of the country you're going to. So Jesus, who came from heaven, took on the citizenship of being a human and became obligated under our law. And so what you see in Jesus is the rightful heir of the universe, the one who everything belongs, taking on our humanity, putting himself in our imprisonment, and watching him obey is just watching him love and worship his Father as he has done for all eternity. That's what he's done. But the purpose of him doing that, he didn't need to do that. He was doing that in heaven anyway. The purpose that he did it was because through his life and through his death, he frees us who have been obligated to fulfill it from it. He removes us from under the law that we might become sons. I hope you're still with me. You're all looking at me. I hope you're still with me. You see, what Jesus has done in coming down the heir is to make you and I the full status and privileges of who he is as the eternal son. So when I say that you are now all sons, and I'm sorry, ladies, that you are sons, it's not simply saying that you've become boys. It's saying that you now have all the legal rights and privileges of the son. That's what God has done. The father sent his son, the rightful heir of everything, down to die the death that we deserve, to live the life that we should have, so that we might have the adoption to make us who Jesus is. That's what Paul's getting at. So for all people everywhere, men and women alike, whatever age you are, whatever background you are, you, through all that Jesus has done, can now be adopted as an heir. Through the heir, you can be adopted as an heir, just like Jesus. You have all the rights, all the privileges of the Son. What an astonishing thing that really is. And the greatest right and the greatest privileges you and I can have is how we relate to the Father who made absolutely everything through his Son and for his Son. Look at verse 6. Just flick it back up for us, Andrew. Verse 6. Because you are sons, firstborn heirs, God the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts to cry, Abba, Father. Now, where have you heard those words before? The words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and throughout the Gospels. They're words of deep reverence and honor and intimacy. They're words of mutual love and knowledge. Abba, Father. In other words, the words that Jesus utters, the only one who's rightfully can say those words, by the Spirit in our hearts and now our own. We have been given the full rights of the Son. Jesus talks about this more. He prays on just as he's going to the cross in that high priestly prayer, John 17. He prays to his Father that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Chapter 4, you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a child. You're no longer imprisoned. But you are a son, adopted as an heir through God. I don't know what experience of God you have. I don't know what's in your imagination when you think of God. Maybe you think of him as a strict taskmaster. Maybe Christopher Hitchens' words just resonate a bit real to you. A cold, brutal headmaster. You know, he's the threat when you've been naughty. And the gospel is, you know, you've been saved from going to the headmaster's office now. So go out and play and live free from him. Only behave better because he's watching. You know, maybe we have that sense. Or maybe we see God as this kind of wishy-washy, outdated irrelevance, like a guru or a life coach with just positive encouragements in life's hard journeys. Well, the reality is, the Father is so tender-hearted. He is just as much a friend of sinners as Jesus is. He's not the headmaster who's cold and brutal. Jesus says, if you've seen me, and if you think Jesus is compassionate, you've seen the Father. It was the Father that instigated the mission to come and rescue you. Jesus is not some wishy-washy guru. He's not a life coach to spur you on. He's the King of all the universe, the one to whom the Father has entrusted judgment. You know, it's Jesus, John's gospel tells us, that appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It was Jesus that made the temple shake and everything tremble. It's what made Isaiah fall prostrate on the floor and to cry out, "I am unclean. I live amongst the people who are unclean." And it was Jesus who pardoned him and who lifted him up and commissioned him. It was that God, the Lord Jesus, who made everything shake, that entered our world, who took on or veiled his glory, which we'll think about next week, in order to die our death and to serve us in the most brutal way possible. So that the Spirit, who is not just a simple means of miracles and experience, but might bring the reality of Jesus' identity into our hearts, that we might cry up to God, Abba Father. You see, unlike all those wishes that we might have for our lives, there's something so real in David's words, aren't there? One thing I ask is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, this holy Trinity, who for no need of himself, just out of love for this world, has plunged the depths, and not because he needed to, but because he wanted to, because that is who he is. And friends, if he was willing to love us like this while we were at our worst, how much more will this kind of God, this kind of loving Father, Son, and Spirit, bless us and flood our hearts with good things and with loving kindnesses now that we're his heirs, or now that we have the status of Jesus? Maybe our experience of God or his kind of practical help and indwelling in our lives is dulled because, you know, we've been believing something that's simply not true about him. Or maybe our gaze is been on other things. Can I just really encourage you to take who the Lord is really seriously? He's a God of infinite love. He's holy and righteous, who's been revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit, and who wants nothing less than for you to find your joy in him. One thing is certain, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And just as he is love, and he creates the world, and he sends Jesus to save us, he is still that same God, still passionate and still chasing after you, and longs that you might trust him and turn to him. Let me finish with some words from A.W. Tozer. I think it's on the board. Might not be on the board. Sounds very school teachery, doesn't it? There it is. Do you ever stop to think that God is going to be as pleased to have you in heaven as you are pleased to be there? The goodness and the mercy of our God, the loving kindnesses of our Lord, are wonderful. One common joy we do share with God, that I am forever with him. For A.W. Tozer, that's lovely, isn't it? That's my joy, that I am with him, but also that his joy is that I am there. Thank God, Tozer says. Let us praise the loving kindness of our God forever. For all of his goodness, there is no end. Let me pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to utter those words and call you the everlasting, holy God, the one who sits in unapproachable light. Thank you that we get to call you Father. We don't understand it, Lord. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. Who can know the mind? Who can really know you at all? But Lord, we thank you. In Jesus, we see this wonderful picture of Father, Son, and Spirit together, loving and serving and searching to bring lost children home. Father, may we realize our position and our status in all that you've done. Lord, that you're not a headmaster wagging his finger, but a loving Father who in his own beloved Son has done everything to bring us into your family. And Father, I pray that we would know the sweet fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit in our own lives. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.